Father in heaven, we know that you've gone to such great lengths in your love and your compassion, your kindness towards us. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to turn our faces towards you and be blessed in that. Please give us strength and insight now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to read to you something from Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. No, actually 9 and 10. The apostle says this, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ." It's a nice prayer for probably the nicest church in the New Testament. "Your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best, may be pure and blameless in the day of Christ." Father, may it be true here amongst those you have put before me. Let's do something a little different today. I have 5 points that I'd like to make. And I'd like to make the points first and then attempt to try to pull them all together at the end. Let me start by calling upon the 5 people that I spoke to here before the sermon. I asked 5 people who would stand up and answer questions. Would you 5 people please stand up for me? Oh, yeah. See, I spoke to Jane back there first. Jane, let me ask you a question. All of you people fairly well know each other, right? At least you're pretty well acquainted with one another. Tell me, you know Gordon there. What's Gordon's favorite color? Yeah, you didn't know that. Okay. Let's see. Nathan, you're there. You know Jane. Tell me, who besides her spouse, who was their absolute best friend in the world? Besides family. No. Okay. Colonel. You know Dorina over here? Tell me, how much money today is in Dorina's checking account? Okay, well, be that way. That's fine. Dorina, you know the colonel over there. What was the... the number one thing that he was praying about this whole week? It kept coming up every day this week. It was the number one thing he prayed about this week. Don't know. Not a clue. Gordon? You know, Nathan's there. How many people that Nathan has known, he's cared about in his life, how many people has Nathan lost that he cared about have passed away in the last 5 years? That's point number one, and you can all sit down. Thank you very much. Thank you for demonstrating how difficult it is to really know each other. To look at someone, to know where they've been, and what it is that they're really going through in this life. Just as an acquaintance. I'd like to read you a little story from Bethlehem. Andy read it. It comes from the book of Ruth, chapter 3. Verses 1 through 3. One day Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? Is not Boaz, whose servant girls you have been, a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking." She tells her there to put on her best clothes, and she does it. Why did she do that? Is there something there? Is it a contest to win? Is she trying to be the sharpest woman down at the grain pile? Is she a contestant to be Miss Bethlehem of 1105 BC? Or was it because her life was on the line? So she was trying to do her best. Maybe it wasn't the girl who lived up on the hill's best, but it was her best. Leads to point number two. When your life is on the line, you will most likely try your best. When it's really important, you'll try your best. Another text now, the book of Numbers, chapter 18. Numbers 18, verse 29, where it says, "You must present as the Lord's portion the best and holiest part of everything given to you." This tells us that we are to give our best as our offering to God, not our second choice or third-rate materials, our best. Let me have you five people stand again who did it before. After this, you're never going to do this again for me, are you? The person to, what is it, your left, looking down the line, Tarina, then you back to Gordon. Tell me, how much did that person put in the two offerings today? How much did that person put in the offering this morning? Again, you guys are not so good with the answers. Sit back down. Do you know why it is that they didn't know how much the other person put in the offering? Because as the colonel pointed out, it's not their business. Your business, though, is your own offering. What did you do today? Exodus 23, verse 19. It says, "Bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God." Again, He's not asking you to bring the best in the world. He's asking you to bring your best. Not Gordon's best or Jane's best or Doreena's best. Your best. Imagine a teacher in a class, young students. She gives them an assignment. She tells them, "I want you on this assignment to do the very best job you can." The students all go to the task and they work for a little while. And then they turn in their assignment and the teacher asks each one of them, "Now, is this your best? Was this your very best effort on this?" When she asks that, there is a burden of honesty here that she's putting on the children. It calls for self-evaluation and they have to decide, was it my best or not? We've done the same thing with the church. We keep asking those same self-evaluative questions. We're called on to build a sanctuary for our God, a house of prayer to our Lord, an institution in this community of permanence to work from. And so we've tried to do and build the best sanctuary we can. Not the cheapest or the most cost-effective, but the best for us. Others might be able to build something bigger, grander, of grander materials, but what is the best for us? And that's what we've striven for. Point number three, our offering to God should equal our best, right off the top. Not in second or third place, right off the top. We go now to one of the most famous stories of the Old Testament for just a quick point. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, there is a story there of a tall, obnoxious fellow who was insulting God's people. And one young man took offense at this, and he determined that he was going to put a stop to it himself. And so in 1 Samuel 17, verse 32 and 33, it says, David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine, your servant will go and fight him. Saul replied, you're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy. And he's been a fighting man since his youth. Then David goes on to tell a story about how he's taken on a lion and a bear when they attack the flock. He's not afraid. It says in verse 38, then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. I cannot go in these, he said to Saul, because I'm not used to them. So he took them off. Point number four, and you know this one. You're well acquainted with this one. But it's good to remember it. We all have to fight in our own armor. God does not need you to play someone else's role in the plan of salvation. He doesn't need you to imitate the way someone else does it. He needs you to fill your own place in the line. We've just proved here this morning by these good people who are willing to stand up how difficult it is to really know someone else. How can you pretend to be someone else when you don't even know who they are? And all the difficulties that they're going through, the bones and the muscles of what their existence really is. You can't do it, don't do it. Question is, what does your armor consist of? Have you found the best weapons for you to use? Found your best weapons, and you have some. You all have them. New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Second Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. When you were baptized, you were given gifts to minister on behalf of Christ. Powerful things. Where are they? Have you just left them lying around? It's dangerous to leave weapons lying around. Are you confused? Maybe you're not sure of your strengths, the areas where you can contribute the best or what you should do? Well, then this leads us right to point number five. It's found in Isaiah 48, verse 17. Where there it says, this is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go. There's lots of options in this world, but the Lord has a best way for you. And it says he'll teach it to you. He may not just blurt it right out to you, but he'll teach it to you. The burden is on him to show it to you. Point number five, God teaches you what is best for you. What has he shown you, by the way? What skills, abilities has he put in you since you were baptized? Are you giving your best? Are you giving your best to God? Or are you reserving the best for yourself? We live in such a careless age. I've known church members who have put out an attitude that suggests that God is just lucky that they give him any attention at all. I know some ministers preach this way. You know, God is just happy that you do anything, that you make any little step or you say any little thing. And he's just happy about that. Well, the Lord's always happy when there's a response. But those verses say that God is asking for our best. People sometimes are so worldly, so worldly minded, that if they give a gift to God, they want applause for it. They want a plaque put up for it. When in reality, they did nothing for God, and they'll get nothing in return. A university student had wandered away from the practice of his faith, and he was out practicing a few sins instead. And he found himself in a position, in a place where in his mind and his emotions, his life, he just felt anxious, he felt turned around, and so he was home on a break, and for some reason he found himself walking to the church, and there he met the pastor of that church, who had been a spiritual guide for him since his youth. And he goes to the pastor and he explains this feeling, and he tells him a little bit about what he'd been doing with his life. And so the minister said to him, "I want you to tell me the truth. Tell me what's been going on. Talk to me about your sins so that I'll be able to know how to best advise you." So this began kind of a long recitation from the young man of things that were personally embarrassing for him, a list of his wrongs. And over he kept repeating a phrase. It just kept coming up in his conversation, saying, quote, "But I really don't care about that." He even used that phrase when he was talking about some of his semi-religious efforts. "But I really don't care about that." The older man listened to everything he had said. And when he was done, the old man told him, he said, "You know, God does appreciate honesty. Tonight I want you to pray a simple prayer. I want you to say the same prayer every night for a week." Just that. That's all. Just say that and stop. "Every night for a week. And then I want you to come and see me before you head back to school at the end of a week. And this is the prayer. Say, Dear Father, you have loved this world, and your son Jesus died on the cross for me so that my sins could be forgiven. But I don't really care about that. Amen." "Pray that," he said, "just that way, because that's how you define yourself." The young man left. He did say that prayer for 3 nights, and on the fourth day, he couldn't wait a week. On the fourth day, he came back to the church. He found the minister. He's visibly upset. He says, "I just can't say that prayer anymore because I do care. I really do care." We had 5 points. Written them down here just for summary. One, it's difficult to really know someone else and all that's going through their lives. Two, that when your life is on the line, you will most likely try your best. And three, our offerings should equal our best. And four, we need to fight in our own armor. And five, that God teaches you what is best for you. Now it's the hard part. Pulling all of these together without being too obvious. Dwight Moody used to tell a story about a man who had a dream. And in his dream, he goes to heaven. And when he gets there, he becomes friends with another man who has also gone to heaven, and he's in this transfigured, you know, glory and presence of what it is to have that heavenly body. And they're walking along and they're talking, going back and forth, and pretty soon their conversation turns to their earthly lives. And the man who was having the dream says to him, "You know, I came from America." The other fellow said, "So did I." And the man said, "I lived in Hartford, Connecticut." The other guy says, "Really? So did I." And the man said, "I attended Dr. Huss's church." And I said, "You're kidding. So did I." They didn't become friends until they got to heaven. Have you considered what the Lord's intentions was when he put people into your life that he has? What was God's intention in giving you the people in your life that you have in your life? Early in the 1900s, the old journal, the Christian Herald, reported a story about a poor woman in London who spent night after night walking the streets of the unrighteous side of town. A year before this, her only daughter had left home. She'd found employment as a maid, and so she lived in the mansion where she was working, and so she was gone from home. And she began going out at night with the other staff members from that place. And at this point in life, she was going out almost every night and living a life of open sin, and this just broke the mother's heart. And so she heard that her daughter could be found in a certain part of town almost every night, and so she determined she was going to go out there and try to see her and talk to her. Night after night, she's walking through these streets of this place. She's not finding her daughter. After many nights of doing this, she was walking. It was late, and she was frustrated and ready to go home for the night when she saw a familiar figure. And so she quickly kind of closed the gap with that person, and she reached out her hand to touch her on the arm just as she got up to her. And just as she did that, the young woman turned her face towards her. And the woman stopped and she shuddered and she said, I'm sorry. I was looking for my daughter and you're not my child. And the young woman just froze there for a second. And then tears erupted out of her eyes and she says, I have no mother. I wish I did. I wish someone was looking for me. How many people in this world, fatherless, motherless, homeless, joyless, walk in the darkness of this life wishing that someone was looking for them? Can any of the spiritual weapons that have been placed in your hands do anything to combat this? Maybe not to save the whole world, but maybe to save someone, to be a help, to be a comfort to someone. In 1980, Professor Bruce Riggins of McCormick Theological Seminary was speaking to a youth congress in Indiana. And he told a story about a woman he met, also in London, in England. And he met her and he watched what she was doing, the Christian ministry that she was doing for the underprivileged in the city of London, and listened to her and the things that she said, and it just fascinated him. So he wanted to get to know her, and he finally got her to sit down for a little while over lunch, and he asked her, please tell me, you know, about you. Tell me about your life. And the woman began by explaining that really she was Jewish. She'd been born Jewish family. She was fleeing the Gestapo in France during World War II. They had her name, and they were looking for her in a roundup they were doing of the Jews, but they were hunting for her. And she had a Christian friend, a Huguenot woman. I mean, she's a French Protestant. And this Huguenot woman knew what it was like to be in a minority class, a class that's discriminated against in the community. After all, it was Huguenots, you know, in August of 1572, that in the middle of the night, Catholic leaders executed a plan to just exterminate the Protestants of Paris and the outlying areas in one night. It was called the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. We've talked about it here before. The attack began when the church bells rang in the middle of the night, and the slaughter just continued for weeks. From the tens of thousands, it's estimated to over 100,000. No one knows the exact number. French Protestant Christians were murdered, men, women, and children. To celebrate this event, Pope Gregory XIII in Rome ordered that a Te Deum be written. That's a hymn of praise. He had medals struck to reward to the leaders who perpetrated this crime. There was a day of jubilee that was called for in the city of Rome, and he commissioned a painting of the massacre by the master, Giorgio Vasari. And it still hangs in the Vatican today. I made a copy of it online. We're not doing slides today, but if you want to see what the picture looks like, I've got it here. I'll show it to you afterwards. It hangs in the Vatican in the papal apartments, and it hangs in a very interesting place. If you know the Vatican at all, where the Sistine Chapel is, right up beside the Sistine Chapel is the Sala Regia. This is an audience hall where the Pope sees ambassadors, foreign dignitaries, that sort of thing, and the papal throne is sitting there. And up against the wall in the back, I've got a picture of that as well. I'm sure you couldn't see it, but you have the Pope here sitting in the middle on his throne, and then above him are these paintings. And above his right shoulder, up above him on the wall, is this painting by Vasari called San Bartolomeo, of the massacre of men and women and children being thrown out of apartment buildings and slaughtered on the streets of Paris. I wonder why he would want a painting like that, and why it is that he would place it in such a place as that on display for every foreign dignitary that comes to visit him. So anyways, this Huguenot lady, a widow, took the Jewish lady in and she hid her from the Gestapo. After some time, a neighbor, who was another Huguenot, came over to the door and she says that the Gestapo are close by. They know the woman, the Jewish woman, is there, and they're coming to get her. So right away, the Huguenot lady tells the Jewish lady, you're going to have to go. You need to go with this lady right here and go to some friends of ours, some church friends of ours who live out in the country, and stay there and you'll be safe. And the Jewish lady just melted and she was despondent. She says, it's just no use. They're going to hunt me. They're never going to give up. They're just going to find me anyways. And the Jewish lady says to her, yes, they are going to find you, but it won't be you. Let me have your papers. And you go. You go with this lady and go right now. And when the woman, this Jewish woman, was explaining this to Professor Riggins, she stopped right there and she looked at him. She said, I asked her, I said, why is it that you're doing this? Why would you do such a thing? And the Huguenot lady responded, I want to say this exactly the way she said it. The widow responded, it's the least I can do. Christ has already done that and more for me. So the Gestapo did come to the house. They arrested the widow, believing that they had the missing Jewish person. They put her in a concentration camp, and within 6 months, she was dead. The Jewish lady became a follower of Christ herself after that gift of love. Have we as Christians, I'm talking about Christendom here now, have we as Christians done our best for the Jewish people? It says in Romans 11:28 very plainly that the Jewish people are still loved by God. Have we treated them that way? As people who are loved by God, still to Him. This burdens me deeply for some reason. Paul gives a specific command to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Second Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Are you giving God your best? He's not asking anything of you that he's not doing himself. In Luke 15, Jesus, in a parable about God's ways, talks about a father who's longing for his son who has abandoned everything that he was raised in. Then the son comes back. In Luke 15, verse 21, Jesus speaking says this. I'm going to start before that. Verse 20. So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and filled with compassion for him, he ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, go and find a robe and put it on him. Is that what it says? Many of you are kind of reading along and checking me there. Is that what it said? Quick, go and find some robe and put it on him. What does it say? Quick, bring the best robe. Not any robe. Bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Sometimes only the best is required. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, in so many ways we are just and have been miserable failures, not worthy of the love, the honor that you've bestowed upon us. Lord, we know, as Jesus taught us, that you are that Father who does turn, who does run to us. Lord, I pray you would help us and enable us that we would be thinking and caring and wanting to be doing and giving our best to you. Help us to have a right perspective on this life, on this world, and on eternal life, and to not be focused on the cares of this life so it just drowns out our relationship with you. Hold us close, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name.